Well, if you would, go ahead and turn with me to our gospel lesson from Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Have you ever heard anyone say, my granddad was an alcoholic, my dad was an alcoholic, and I guess I'll probably be one too. It's in our blood. Those are statements that are easy to dismiss, but I think there's something to it. They exemplify that sin has a generational aspect to it. Beyond the important fact that we inherit a corrupted sin nature from our father Adam, we might even identify this generational aspect as generational sin. That is, sinful practices, habits, and patterns of thinking and acting that seem to be passed down from one generation to the next within a family or within a people. You know, when children are young, they absorb everything. Your habits, your patterns can easily become theirs and seemingly ingrained in their very nature. An innocent example of this is whenever Matthias was maybe around a year old, maybe a little bit older than that. You know, Ashley and I are not the youngest of parents. And so whenever we would bend down to get, or get up off the floor, bend down the floor, we didn't know this, but we were groaning, like, ugh. And then one day, little year and a half old Matthias gets up off the ground. Ugh. Where did he get that from? We were not teaching him, but we were. Unfortunately, though, children don't only pick up our innocent habits or our patterns of relating to our world or to one another or even to God. They absorb our sinful ones too. That shouldn't discourage us as parents, but it should give us the right kind of framework. And so we might say that generational sin reflects maybe the nurture side of the nurture-nature debate when it comes to sin. I think this makes sense in light of experience. So what does God's word say? Well, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, in the Ten Commandments, God acknowledges generational sin when, in the context of the second commandment that prohibits the fashioning of an idol, he says, quote, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Of course, after reading this verse, folks will typically recoil a bit out of a sense of fairness, supposing that the verse says that God will punish children for the sins of their fathers. Yet often the last phrase is overlooked. Oh, of those who hate me. And it's so important understanding this passage, understanding generational sin. You see, the father's problem of idolatry in this verse is the embodiment of their hatred of God, and those who experience the penalty of their father's sin are those who likewise hate God. The generations of those who hate God. We are not told here how the father's sins become the children's sins. What we are told is that when the father's sins are visited on the children, it is because the children have become sinners like their fathers. The father's sins have become the children's sins, and the punishment rests on them both. So the Bible does teach generational sin, certainly as an inherited sin nature from Adam, original sin, but also learned dispositions and practices, habits and patterns of sinning that can be passed down from one generation to the next within a family. And it's within the context of generational sin that Luke portrays the devil's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Look with me at Luke chapter 3. If you have your Bibles open at 4, just look over to 3. I'm not going to read much from there, but you'll see these either in the titles, if your Bible provides that. But in verses 1 through 22, John the Baptist is out in the wilderness and he's preaching a baptism for the repentance of sin, and he's preparing the way of the Lord. He's preparing the way for Jesus. And one day Jesus shows up out there in the wilderness with him, and he gets into water and John baptizes them. And after his baptism, the Spirit, while he is praying, descends upon him in bodily form like a dove. And God the Father speaks from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And then maybe seemingly out of nowhere, out of left field, is verses 23 through 38, where Luke does something odd. He includes Jesus' genealogy before recounting in chapter 4, verse 1, that the Holy Spirit, after his baptism, led him into the wilderness for a 40-day fast where the devil would tempt him. It's odd because Matthew and Mark recount both the baptism of Jesus and his wilderness temptation, but they do not include a genealogy between them. What is Luke up to? In this genealogy, Luke moves from Joseph, who is not Jesus' biological father. That's why in verse 23 it says, who was supposed to be his father. And he goes all the way back from Joseph to Adam, as we see there in verse 38 of chapter 3, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so why does Luke insert this genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam here? And here's the answer. Because Luke is saying that Jesus will bring freedom from and healing of generational sin to the descendants of Adam, that is, to all mankind. This freedom and healing that Jesus brings will ultimately be accomplished by his death on the cross and validated by God when he raises him bodily from the dead, giving him victory over the devil. But it begins here in the wilderness with Jesus fasting and praying and being tempted by the devil. So Jesus heads off, full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit into the wilderness as a son of Adam, as much as he is a son of God. He faces the great tempter as the last Adam, the better Adam. And he succeeds where the first Adam failed. He faces that great tempter and he does not succumb to his enticements. He does not live out the generational pattern of sin. Rather, his obedience to God's word brings him victory over the devil, not for himself, but for all the generations that follow Adam, and for Adam himself, even. You see, in the garden, Adam failed to heed God's word concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God commanded that he could eat fruit from every tree in the garden except for this one. He was very generous. Just this one. And we have no reason to believe that God's prohibition was going to be something that lasted forever. Eventually, God would allow him, he would give Adam this fruit as well because he would grow in maturity. You see, the knowledge of good and evil is understood in the scriptures to be royal insight and judicial wisdom. This is the ability to discern between what is beneficial and detrimental and make wise judgments. Mature people possess the knowledge of good and evil, needed to share in God's rule over creation. And God always intended for Adam to possess it. So God was not withholding this fruit from him forever. He was waiting for Adam to mature because he was not yet ready for this knowledge. As we spoke a little bit earlier in our foundations class, for those that were in there, you know, sometimes it's the grace of God that doesn't give us everything we pray for in our life. Because sometimes he can give us things that would ruin us because we're not ready for it in the moment that we're praying for it. But he waits. Likewise here, Adam, Eve, they're not ready for that knowledge. God was safeguarding them. It was an act of grace to prohibit them from reaching out and taking it. But he was going to give it to them. God called Adam to observe a fast, as it were, so that he might fully feast upon all the fruit of the garden, this fruit included. However, Adam did not keep the fast. He didn't wait. The serpent came and tempted Eve with Adam by her side, and his temptation presented God as selfishly withholding this wisdom from them. You can hear the devil in the form of the serpent even now, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Why is he holding that back from you? The devil tempted them by saying, you can have it all now. No need to fast, no need to wait. Take and feast on all of it now. Likewise, the devil tempts Jesus to break his fast. Yet, as the last Adam, Jesus says no. He resists, he refuses, he waits, he keeps the fast. He enters a world that is no longer a garden, but a howling wasteland. And in that wilderness, the devil tempts him to break the fast, to be an Adam, just like every man named in that long genealogy. Come on, Jesus. You're hungry, aren't you? Eat this now. Make this bread now. You deserve the accolades of the crowds, Jesus. You can have it now if you jump off this precipice. You want glory and authority in heaven on earth, but your Father won't give it to you unless you suffer an excruciating and shameful death. But you can have it now. No cross, no self-denial required. It's yours, and you only need to do a bit of bowing to have it. But you can have it now. Life, glory, power, everything you want, everything you deserve and need, you can have it all now. You can just hear the serpent's not new temptation, because it's worked in every person all the time. There's been a generational sin of giving in to the devil, yet not now. Thanks be to God. Jesus refused. He said no, and he refused again and again, and with each refusal, he matched it by saying yes to God's word, revealed his will, revealed in his word. And in so doing, Jesus does something profound, or begins to do something profound, that each of the Gospels unlocks for us. He begins to break the power of generational sin. He abolishes original sin in his death on the cross, but he begins to break even those ingrained habits and dispositions that we seem to acquire in our families. Jesus not only breaks the enslaving power of generational sin for all of Adam's descendants and his family tree, he also brings a new genealogy into being with new habits, new patterns of faithfulness and obedience to God. And through this new genealogy, this new family, the descendants of Adam are healed of this ancient wound. You see, when we come to Jesus and we embrace him by faith and repentance, receiving holy baptism by water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this is something, Lord willing, for Jeremy, will happen at the great vigil. You should be here for that, so that we are reminded of our own baptisms. The fact that each one of us who have committed our lives, embraced Jesus through faith and repentance, and been baptized in the triune name are now a part not only of the family tree of Adam, but of the last Adam, of Jesus Christ. We are the household of God. Our family now descends from him. We have new patterns that he teaches us through his Spirit. What is true of him is now true of us. His victory over the devil's temptation is our victory to live into. You do not have to be a slave to sin no more. Do you know that? Christ Church, wake up. We are free. We are free from the tyranny of sin in our lives and in our families. We do not have to perpetuate patterns of selfishness and greed and harm and self-inward focus. In our marriages, in relationship with our children, in any relationship, You see, we've been adopted into God's family through Jesus, and here in his family we learn life-giving dispositions and practices, not life-destroying ones. New habits and patterns of faithfulness and obedience to God. What is true of Jesus is true of us. His dispositions and practices are our own. They're our family's way of being in this world. Habits and patterns of thinking and acting that are ours by the Spirit that gives us new life. And here's the hope of the gospel this morning at the first Sunday of Lent. By God's grace, Jesus will break every generational pattern of sin in your family. Pray for it. Live the new patterns that you've been given in Jesus. He is already destroyed by his death on the cross, the curse of our inherited sin nature, and by his Spirit at work in our lives, taking that heart of stone and making it into a heart of flesh on which he inscribes the law of God, the will of God, the family way of life, the patterns of being in this world. Live into those, as Paul says, walking in step with the Spirit through obedience. And God will be present to us to break every chain, to destroy every shackle that binds us to an old master who is defeated. So throw yourselves on him and his grace and his mercy this Lent. Strive to identify those patterns in your life and in your family. Present them before the Lord in confession and plead for him to come and empower you by his Spirit to instill new patterns. Patterns defined by the gospel. As I conclude, I want to enumerate just four aspects. I'm just going to enumerate them. Of this pattern of living that Jesus even gives us in this lesson. I'm not going to explain them. You can go elsewhere for that. First, be filled and led by the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Second, follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. Walk in step with the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5. And that whole chapter is devoted to freedom. Third, feed on God's word and sacrament. We see Jesus, he said to him, it is not written, or is it written, that man shall live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So feed on his word, both read and preached, and his word broken. And then finally, use your will and say no. No to temptation. No to sin. No to the devil. And yes to God's will. Our no to temptation and our yes to God, empowered by the Spirit of God and informed by the Word of God, brings the healing and freeing power of the gospel into our lives. It actualizes it. And into the lives of our families. In these ways, we can become embodiments of Jesus' freedom that we see here in this passage. He is not held captive by any devil. And he can bring into our families the healing balm of the gospel. And if you have kids, may it save them from the same crap that you've done. Or that your fathers and mothers did. And if you've been in a family where you've seen that dramatically, you know what I'm talking about, where one conversion in a family can break the hold of the devil. Break the hold of sin. So this Lent, let us train our hearts together to follow in the ways of Jesus, the last Adam. Our new head, as he trains us by his Spirit to walk in new patterns of life, to think in new ways that are in accord with the gospel. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.